If you would, take a Bible and join me in turning to the book of Habakkuk. Yes, there is such a book. Just like there is a Haggai, there's also a Habakkuk. In the Old Testament, it's among what are called the minor prophets. Not minor because they're unimportant, but because they're shorter books. Habakkuk chapter 1, you'll find it on page 997 if you're using one of the pew Bibles there. Page 997. Habakkuk chapter 1. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Just after Nahum, which is another one that you didn't even know was there. While you're finding Habakkuk 1, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have children those ages and would like for them to attend our children's church, they can be dismissed now. Matt Woodley, who is an editor for PreachingToday.com, shares the following story. He writes, a number of years ago, our soccer-loving family helped host a boys' soccer team from Costa Rica. With their advanced ball handling and passing skills, this elite team reached the finals of the tournament. In that final game, they obviously possessed better skills than the other team, a big and physical American team that relied on bullying and cheap shots. Unfortunately, the officials were oblivious to every foul. They called nothing, allowing even outright muggings. After the Costa Rican boys lost 2-1, I had to restrain myself from yelling at the inept officials. I just wanted them to notice the injustices, intervene like they're supposed to, and make a few calls. Instead, they didn't do the jobs. And the game wasn't played fairly. Sometimes people feel that way about God and the way God officiates the world. We all know that there are big problems. World hunger, global economic crisis, mistreatment of the poor, political oppression, and worldwide sex trafficking. Then there are also more personal problems. A friend's addiction, a marital crisis, a church split, friends who despise each other. At times we feel like crying out, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God make a few calls and keep the game fair? Why does God let the bullies of life win? That's the way it seems sometimes. Surprisingly, the scriptures, and especially the Psalms, often allow us to bring these questions to God in our prayers. They even encourage us in the art of lament, the ability to bring to God our sadness, our outrage, our disappointment, and anger. Habakkuk was a man who did just this very thing. He was a prophet, called by God to deliver a message, and yet Habakkuk felt like God was not being fair, that God was not hearing, that God was not answering his prayer. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and follow along. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord replies, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear and to heed your word. Lord, as Jesus often instructed his hearers, give us ears to hear. That is, Lord, not just physical ears, but spiritual ears. Lord, an alertness to, an awareness of, and a submission to the truth of your word. We pray most of all that you would honor yourself in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point out two things from the text and then one as an implication of this passage. The first thing that I want us to see from the text is the anguished accusation that Habakkuk brings. The anguished accusation. Can you imagine someone actually bringing an accusation against God? And yet, isn't that what Habakkuk does? Habakkuk lived during a spiritually dark time in Judah. He was deeply disturbed by the sins of his nation. There was disobedience to God's law, God's word, everywhere. It seems that there was no justice. It seemed that there were very few, if any, who truly wanted to follow the Lord. And not only that, but apparently Habakkuk had been praying to God about it and asking the Lord to do something. And what was he getting in response? Nothing. Silence. Isn't that what he says? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? From Habakkuk's perspective, God was both silent and inactive in regard to the sin, in regard to the wrongdoing, in regard to the injustice, the immorality, and all that Habakkuk was seeing in his nation, among his people. Habakkuk not only wondered if God knew what was going on, he also wondered why he wasn't doing something about it. You ever feel that way? You ever look around at your nation or the world in which you live and wonder, Lord, how long? How long are you going to allow this to go on? How long until you do something? How long until you hear my prayers and do something? Or maybe in your own life, the injustice that you have to endure personally, the inequality that you experience, the mistreatment that you experience, the pain that you're going through, and you wonder, Lord, how long? And Lord, why aren't you doing something about it? I mean, every day there's another news story about ISIS or some other radical Islamic terrorist group and the brutality that they perpetrate against anyone who doesn't line up with them, and especially Christians. And we wonder, Lord, why aren't you doing something? Lord, how long is this going to go on? Then there's the tragedy in our own nation that's been going on now for some 42 years, called abortion on demand. And we think, Lord, how long? Why don't you do something? Or more recent days, in the last few years, the attack on marriage. God's design, not only for marriage, but God's design for man and woman. I mean, we look around and say, Lord, are you aware of what's happening? What is God doing? Does he care? Or as I said, perhaps you're going through a painful situation yourself. It may be a relationship in your family, in your own family, husband and wife, parents and children. And you've prayed about this and you sought the Lord and it doesn't seem to be getting any better. And you think, Lord, what is happening? Do you know? Do you care? Or maybe it's a work situation. Or any numbers. Maybe it's your health that just continues to decline. You continue to have trouble. And you say, Lord, don't you care? The reality is that we face these kinds of situations all the time. It's not unique to Habakkuk. We often feel like Edmund, the hero in the story, the Count of Monte Cristo. I haven't read it, but I've seen the movie. I'm not going to... The book, it's a long book. I like to read, but it's a way long book. But in the movie, the hero Edmund is unjustly imprisoned in the sinister Chateau d'If. As he enters the cell, escorted by the malevolent warden, D'Orléac, he sees an inscription gouged into the otherwise barren wall. God will give me justice. People are always trying to motivate themselves, the warden sneers. Or they keep calendars, but soon they lose interest. They die, and all I am left with is a rather unsightly wall, I'm afraid. So I have conceived another way to help our prisoners keep track of time. Every year on the anniversary of their imprisonment, we hurt them. Usually, just a simple beating, really. Although, on the first day here, in your case today, I like to do something rather special. The warden keeps speaking as his assistants chain Edmund and hoist him off the floor by the wrist. And if you're thinking just now, he continues as he prepares his whip, why me, O God? The answer is, God has nothing to do with it. In fact, God is never seen in France this time of year. Obviously terrified, Edmund answers, God has everything to do with it. He is everywhere. He sees everything. The warden's response is chilling. All right, let's make a bargain, shall we? You ask God for help, and I'll stop the moment he shows up. And with that, he begins to whip Edmund. You ever feel like that? Defenseless, being beaten by life, by the world, and God doesn't show up. I think that's, in a way, how Habakkuk was feeling at the beginning of this prophecy, the beginning of this letter. Lord, where are you? Do you know what's going on? Why don't you hear? Why don't you answer? That was his anguished accusation. But the second thing that we see is that the Lord does respond. And that is his astonishing answer. Astonishing, or the word that the text uses, astounding. It is astounding. Because in verses 5 to 11, the Lord directs Habakkuk's attention to consider not just his own nation, but another nation. The Babylonians, called the Chaldeans, here in verse 6. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And then he goes on to describe them. Notice the description. They're dread and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they have no higher authority. They're the ones who are the standard for justice. All right? They do what they think is right, and they don't answer to anybody. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves, and so on and so forth. They all come for violence. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh, and on, they are brutal, they are ruthless. And Habakkuk had heard of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, because the Assyrians had been the reigning power, but the Babylonians were worse. They were putting down the Assyrians. And what does the Lord say about them? What is this astonishing answer? I've raised them up to discipline your nation, to punish my people, the Israelites. That's pretty astonishing. We're going to look a little bit more next week at Habakkuk's astonishment, you know, and his reply. But why in the world would God use a more wicked nation to judge his own people? The reason is that God is committed to his people. God is committed to his people being his people. He is committed to his people reflecting his glory as they were chosen to do. And when God's people disobey, when they go after other gods, worshiping other idols, when they give the honor that should be due to God, the glory that should be due to God alone, to others, the Lord in love does something to bring them back. He does something to get their attention. And it seems pretty drastic. It feels pretty harsh. But the purpose is to bring God's people to repentance. So after centuries of putting up with their idolatry, with their disobedience, the Lord decided to do something about it. And eventually, his people would go into captivity for 70 years. And they would suffer greatly. But it cured them of their idolatry, their outward idol worship. Now, we have a tendency, even as Christians, to wander from the Lord, to go our own way, to become independent and self-sufficient, sometimes even to have idols, maybe not on our mantles, you know, or out in front of our houses, but we've got idols in our hearts. And sometimes those are in our hands as well. And so the Lord is faithful. He is faithful. We're praying, Lord, why don't you do something? And he's saying, I'm doing something. You just don't recognize it. You don't recognize that what you're experiencing exactly is exactly what I'm doing to get your attention. It's exactly what I'm doing to bring you back, to bring you to repentance. The writer of the Hebrews has something to say about the way God uses pain for the good of his people. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, we read this. If you want to take a moment to turn there, you can do that and just follow along. Make sure that I read it right. Hebrews 12, beginning verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let me just stop. The writer has, in the previous chapter, listed a whole bunch of people who had pleased the Lord by trusting him, by living lives of faith in the Lord. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful. And so he lists these as examples. And so then the writer says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endure from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Because they were suffering. They were hurting. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, you've not been martyred for the faith. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters, children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what is the writer saying? He is saying that God allows difficulty. He allows pain, suffering, much of it from outside of us. These believers were being persecuted by others. And oftentimes the Lord allows this for a greater purpose, to teach us to trust Him, to teach us not to trust in ourselves. He uses them to discipline us. And it's not always because we are doing wrong, but because we still have some areas that we need worked on. And left to ourselves, we will only go so far in growing in holiness. C.S. Lewis wrote in his little book entitled The Problem of Pain these words: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So whether the pain is your personal circumstances or whether it's your nation and where every foundation, moral foundation seems to be crumbling and going by the wayside, or whether it's the world and the prospect of a world dominated by terrorism, the intent is for God to get our attention and drive us to Him, to knock out all of our external props. And sometimes the problem is not outside of us. In fact, maybe more often than not, the problem is inside of us. John Newton, who you know his name, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote a number of poems. One of them was entitled These Inward Trials. And this is how it goes. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. That's the heart cry, the prayer of every genuine believer. Lord, I want to know You better. I want to be more like You. I want to grow in faith and love and every grace. And here's the next verse. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. In other words, I hope the Lord would just kind of open me up and pour holiness into me. You know, that he'd just give it to me. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand, He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Cross all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. You don't get that allusion, that reference to gourds. It's Jonah, the shade from the gourd, and the Lord removing it. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will You pursue Your child to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride, to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. So whether the Suffering comes from without or from within. The astonishing answer is that God doesn't necessarily do what we want Him to do. He does what is best for us, but in His own way. And while Habakkuk thought that God was doing nothing, God was doing something. It just was a rather astounding way of doing it. So those are the two points from the text that we see from the text. The anguished accusation of Habakkuk, the astonishing answer of the Lord. But the third thing that briefly I want us to see is, what would be some appropriate application for us? Some of it I think is clear. We've already touched on it. First of all, it's okay to ask the Lord what's going on. It's okay to have questions. As long as you look to God with your questions. It's okay to ask why. As long as we do it in the right way. Elizabeth Elliot lost two husbands to what we would consider untimely deaths. Her first husband, Jim, was martyred in Central America as he was trying to reach Ecuadorian natives with the gospel in 1956. Her second husband, Addison Leach, died from cancer in 1973. In one of her books, Elizabeth Elliot wrote this. The psalmist asked why Job, a blameless man, suffering horrible torments in an ash heap, asked why. It does not seem to me to be sinful to ask the question. What is sinful is resentment against God and His dealings with us. It's okay to ask why. It's okay to ask the Lord what's going on. The psalmist, again, the psalms are full of the psalmist asking, Lord, what's going on? Why? Psalm 10 verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 44, 23 and 24, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Psalm 74 verses 1 and verses 1 and 10. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. So the sin is not in asking why. It is right to go to the Lord. However, while it's okay to have questions, our questions need to ultimately be the questions of a believer, not a skeptic. Habakkuk questioned God's inactivity because he knew that God was just. It wasn't out of a heart of unbelief. But he just didn't understand because he knew that God was a just God and he saw the injustice around him and that's why he asked. He knew God's law. He knew what God required. He knew what God had done in the past. The psalmist questioned God's seeming silence because of what he had experienced in the past from God's faithfulness. God's people had experienced God's faithfulness on their behalf, God's mercy and grace. And so when things didn't match up, they asked, Lord, what's going on? Why? But these were the point is, these were the questions not of skeptics, but of followers, of believers, of those who were trusting in the Lord, but they wanted to trust more, and so they needed help. It's okay to ask questions, but they, in order to be helpful, really need to be the questions of sincere seekers and believers, not skeptics. A third application is that the key to understanding what God is doing is trusting what we know of God. How has God dealt with you in the past? If you're a Christian, you know this. in answer to that question, how are you doing? At any time, in any place, you could rightly respond, better than I deserve. Really. That's not just a trite phrase. It's truth. Because if we got what we deserved, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is what? Death. Not just physical death, but separation from God eternally. The second death. Judgment. That's what we deserve. So that we already know that God is a God of grace and mercy. And God has blessed us. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so because we know what kind of God He is, because He is rich in mercy, because He is a Father who delights to give good gifts to His children, when things don't make sense, when life doesn't add up, we should trust that God knows what He's up to. That what He's doing, while we may not understand it, does have a good purpose, a good reason. That God is still causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Do you love God? Has He changed your heart from one of a rebel to one of a lover of Jesus? Are you trusting in Him? Then don't stop trusting. Keep on trusting. C.S. Lewis, again, that I mentioned that quote about pain, said this: there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "All right then, have it your way." Which are you? Those who say to God, "Lord, thine will be done, thy will be done," are followers of Jesus. Those who don't are those to whom the Lord will say, "Okay, have it your way, you go your way to hell." That's the end. That's the end result. We either submit to Christ or we reject Him to our own destruction. Which camp are you in? Do you recognize that if you got what you deserved, it would be judgment? But that God in His mercy provided a substitute for you who took your punishment on the cross, if you'll put your trust in Him as Savior and Lord. We're going to sing, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yield it and still." Is that your prayer? Is that your confession to the Lord? Lord, You have Your own way. I trust in You. Jesus died for my sins. I'm trusting in Him. I'm trusting in You for eternity. I'll trust in You for today as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for men like Habakkuk who honestly, because of their love for You, their trust in You, had honest questions about what You were up to. And Father, we thank You that in Your Word, You've recorded not only Habakkuk's questions, but Your response for us to learn from, for us to be encouraged by, for us to be perhaps convicted by, for us, Lord, to repent as a result of. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are still in that place of judgment because they haven't confessed their need of a Savior and put their trust in the only Savior, Jesus. Father, I pray that even today, where they sit or where they stand, they would cry out to you, put their trust in Christ and be saved. Father, I pray for each of us that we would be better able to trust you, to say, have your own way, Lord. Though you slay me, as Job said, yet will I trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.